little family is being a little bit extra cautious today, just with masks and all that sort of stuff, having contact with someone who's been COVID positive this week. Josh and Catherine and I all tested negative this morning, but wearing masks as much as possible, but I'll just take mine off during the talk. You'll have to put up with the normal look of me, sorry about that. But let me start off by talking about one thing that I reckon is important in a wedding service. Again, I'm getting a few things off my chest today. I've explained a bit about the Bible or anything. I reckon there's one point of immense significance in most wedding services that flies past too quickly. Perhaps not every format of service includes this, but every wedding I've done has this in part of the format. There's a formal introduction to what the wedding is. It's friendly and it's, you know, trying to explain things clearly, but it is semi-formal because it's trying to say what a wedding is about. One of the things that this introduction reminds all the attenders of a wedding is that in a marriage, a new family is created. It's said in half a sentence and then you move on because everyone's looking forward to the celebrating and seeing the bride come in and looking really happy. But in the marriage, a new family is created. They're the same two people, of course. The man and the woman haven't changed their appearance or their DNA or anything like that. There's no... But they're a new family. In a sense, they're forming a new household, which is a way of talking about a new family. Before, these two people, the man and the woman, represented two different families. Perhaps one was his or her own family, single or for some reason disconnected from others, but they represented prior to the wedding two different families. But afterwards, those two former families are in a sense left behind. Okay, you never totally leave your family behind, it's no excuse to run away. But those two families are left behind because a third entity, a new family, has been created by the wedding and by the marriage. It's not that kids make a family either. It's the marriage and the wedding and the man and the woman joining together. There are all sorts of implications for that, personal implications and pastoral ones. For example, I think this is why you'll often hear people say, work on your relationship with your husband or your wife. That's a fundamental health project for every family, every marriage, every household. Now, it's because it's the marriage that makes the new family. Now, I'm starting with the wedding. To recap the point, and to remind us that our series on John's Gospel, this current series we're doing, it began with a wedding. There it was in chapter 2 of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. We began with a wedding. There was a feast, there was a party, there was a celebration, and there was no wine. But Jesus saved the day. Jesus saved the day for that particular wedding, even if the groom and the bride didn't know anything about it. And Jesus produced abundant and wonderful new wine. And it's called the first of Jesus' signs. Chapter 2, verse 11 makes that point. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first of the signs of Jesus. Today we're in the same chapter. So we're not jumping a long way ahead. We're not going to a disconnected place or chasing a theme through John's Gospel. We're just going through it sequentially. But as we continue and just go into the next paragraph, in a way, I don't know if you felt this, but it initially felt to me a bit disconnected. You go from a wedding and then you go to, well, the passage that Ruth read for us. We're going to touch again on the wedding feast, I think. We're going to try and draw some strands together later. But we're going to spend more time on what follows, which is the national feast. There was a wedding feast, but most of what we look at today, the substantial part of the passage we read, it was a national feast for the people of Israel. It's there in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover, what a huge feast that is. A huge Jewish festival of salvation. Remember when God passed over his people and didn't punish them, but punished their oppressors. The Passover is a huge Jewish festival of salvation and rescue, of escape from slavery. The first Passover, centuries and centuries before, and the actual Passover, you could say, was a time when the Lord God freed the Hebrews from the oppressive hand of Egypt and Pharaoh. When God not only freed them from Egypt, but he called the people, the Hebrew people, to himself and made them into a nation, the nation of God. That was the actual Passover, and there was an annual Passover. Every year the people of Israel were to celebrate the Passover, and particularly Jewish men were called to go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, by the way. Which direction do you go? It's always up. It doesn't matter whether you go north, south, east, or west. It's always up because it's up in the hills. And the annual Passover reminded all people about this great day of salvation, the great acts of redemption that God had completed for the sake of his people. And not only was it a reminder, it's not like a post-it note. Oh, yes, remember, God saved you. Thank you very much. I forgot. It's a reminder that reorients the heart and mind and emotions and faith and all those sorts of things. In fact, it reoriented, that was the idea anyway, to reorient the whole people of God towards their saving Lord. What is God to us? He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer. And in John's Gospel, not only in this chapter, but substantially through the Gospel of John, the Gospel shows Jesus was a faithful Jewish man going to the Jerusalem feasts. In fact, John has Jesus in Jerusalem more often than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. It seems to be a particular interest of John's Gospel. Jesus was faithful in going to the Jerusalem feasts. And as we see today, he was not only faithful, but he was passionately faithful to Jerusalem feasts. Now, I reckon that word passionate is, that sort of makes me throw up a little bit because it gets used so often. I'm really passionate about my veggie patch, people say. I'm passionate about this. So I use that word there. If I use the word passionate, you think, that must be because I couldn't think of any other one. It's the right word. I think it's overused. People are passionate about all sorts of things now. People are passionate about clean shirts and ironing, you know. Sorry, I'm going to go on. I need a bit of therapy to help me get over that misuse of the word. But Jesus is passionate about and passionately faithful to the Jerusalem feasts. See that in 14 to 17, and I'll reread a bit of our chapter today. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Jesus is pretty passionate there. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He is gentle, meek, and mild. He used a whip when he got riled. No? That first part of the sentence people say a lot. Even my dad used to say that phrase, actually. Didn't I remember it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You've got this idea of Jesus who wouldn't say boo to a sheep sort of thing. But here he is going into this big public festival area at the temple, and he's taken the time to make a whip of cords. I only really noticed this week for the first time. It's a whip of cords. It wasn't just one. It was, I don't know if it was a cat of nine tails, but it was certainly mean-looking. It sounds like there were plural cords. He really got stuck in this particular place. Do we like angry Jesus? It's a personal question, really. I don't think we can answer it as a church. We don't have a vote on it. But is it something you think, that's fantastic, I love it? Or you think, wow, that's... Or is it something that sort of slips out of mind until we read the passage again? Does it make sense to us that Jesus got so cranky? If it doesn't make sense to me, then perhaps there's something I need to keep learning from God in this particular place. Here in verse 17, it speaks of Jesus consumed with zeal. He's intensely, intensely angry here. And consumed is the word that's picked up in that Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading here. Like, consumed means eaten. He's eaten up with zeal. It's far from being a neutral Jesus, a controlled Jesus in the picture. Well, he's in control, but he doesn't try to look controlled. It's not a measured Jesus. He doesn't come in and say, let's have a reasonable discussion about the future of this trading vis-a-vis you and me in the temple. He doesn't do that kind of public service approach, does he? He's all energy and fire here, isn't he? This is a Jesus you don't want to get too close to. And you want to keep an eye on how long those cords are on his whip. He's all energy, all fire. Something like this in 2022, if something like this happened in Jerusalem in 2022, that would be international news, wouldn't it? you know, a man with a whip went into the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, or some, or the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem. That would be in our news tonight if it happened. It's big deal. Then as now, the question is, though, what's going on? What's going on? That was the question back then, verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Give us the reason. Give us the reason." Now, that's a big violent outburst from Jesus. He scares all the animals away, and people, you can imagine, trying to catch them. He turns over the money, and the money lenders probably didn't care for the animals at that point. You know, get those coins. Don't let anyone steal them. A violent outburst from Jesus. But the question is kind of official sounding to me. It sounds a bit bloodless. You know, like, "Excuse me, sir, may we inquire into your accreditation for doing these things? Have you got a license for that whip?" You know, it sounds like a really procedural approach to the question. I was really underwhelmed by the question when I again read it this week and reread it again. Very official sounding words. And Jesus' answer, what do you think of his answer to them? It's not a direct answer, it seems to me. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay, Jesus, sure, thank you. And they probably backed off and didn't quite understand what was going on, did they? Show us the sign and destroy the temple. Is that a whip? You know, he's talking about destroying the temple. Is this guy a bit unhinged? Is he? What is he doing? Now, certainly, I think Jesus is pointing out there's something wrong in the temple. Here's people from all over Israel, probably from outside of Israel as well. They've flown in to the temple for Passover. They've flown in because they wish to fear the Lord God and honor and worship and obey the Lord God. And what have they found there? They found a market. They found a bank. You know, there's a money exchange place, like they've turned up at an international airport. Oh yes, this is where I exchange my dollars for pounds or whatever it happens to be. And they found a stockyard, not just selling things. Okay, you kind of expect touristy knickknacks at any religious site nowadays, don't you? But you could turn up and buy sheep, pigeons, bulls, if you're really expensive, you know, if you're really a big money spinner. "Oh yes, I'll put that bull in the Porsche, thank you very much." You know, it's a weird sort of thing to consider in a temple, isn't it? A stockyard. You arrive to pray, but you're treated as retail prey. Like that? Pray, P-R-A-Y-P-A. Doesn't work? No. Yeah, maybe. Okay. Okay, how about this one? There's something sick at the heart of the temple. You're not likely to meet a prophet there, are you? No. You're going to be the source of profit. Yeah, okay. That one was too far, was it? Well, say that as a question. That's a good question, and I'll forget it if you don't remind me afterwards. So, that's what's going on. There's something wrong. So let's tease this apart. All the authority of God in the temple, there was, God said build this place. And God had set the Passover and the other feasts. And God had said this is how you celebrate and how often, and this is who has to come. The men had to turn up 3 times a year, I think it was. Now, all that authority of God and the temple and the people who are currently in charge of it, that authority had been turned into the pursuit of profit or the pursuit of self, something human-based rather than God-based. It was no longer divine, was it? It was retail. It was an exercise in commerce. You could say, I think this is a fair way to put it, tell me with later if you want to agree or disagree, if it captures it, it's an approach to God that is about self-benefit. Whether you're doing the money exchanging, selling the pigeons, getting rid of your product, or whether you think the transactions are even important for your connection to God. It's a self-benefit approach, I think, to the whole question of God and the divine. And Jesus was deeply offended. It wasn't just that he went off the deep end, he hadn't had enough food. He was a bit hangry. No, he was offended at what it said about God, at what it said about their attitude to God, his Father. Jesus was offended. And that warns us as readers centuries later not to commit a similar error of approaching God in a self-focused way, I believe. We could run into the same error. That most obviously, that applies to people who are religious. Like, you know, I'm probably a religious person in the world's eyes. I'm a minister employed in a church. I've got a business card that says Reverend Chris Little. Very good. No one ever calls me that. I hope they never do. When I first came to town, there were some people who tried to start to call me Father Chris. I said, don't do that. It sounds like Father Christmas. Okay, so, but for people in positions, if you like, positions in the temple, positions in a church in Albury, that's the easiest place, I think, to start from, in which we can turn the God business into a business for self. It's a risk. We shouldn't use our position or our authority for the sake of cash or for other gain. And as power increases or as our reach increases, as we work at a church, as we work at a bigger church, as we volunteer at a church and get more involved in the leadership of any local church, there's more power, there's more opportunity to do the wrong thing and to turn it into gain, into a grasping exercise rather than an exercise in prayer and faithfulness. All of us can turn the matters of God over to self-focus. That's why I, for example, have a policy I learnt from someone many years ago, never to take money for weddings or funerals or all those sorts of formal things that can sometimes happen. It'd be so easy to turn that into just spinning the wheels, not doing anything really faithful, not really loving the people, not really loving Jesus, but making profit out of it. That's just one of those little principles I have in mind. And again, I learnt that from someone else. It would be too easy for me to slip into selfish mode and do the wrong thing. Ministers can do the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. I'm one of them, I'm sure, too. That's why I'm happy to answer any financial questions. You know, if people want to know about Albury Bible Church's finances, it's on the website, and it's even in the on the page of the Australian Charities and Not-for-Profits Commission. And I'm happy for that. And if people want to ask about what I earn, I'll tell them. Not because I'm special, but because I know I'm just as tempted as the people in Jerusalem, just as likely to do wrong. And we all are. Openness protects us all when it comes to church stuff. There are other ways, though, to turn the Christian faith into self-gain, self-profit. And it's not only us paid ministers, even though we're probably some of the worst offenders in that regard. So sadly to me, there are many people who turn the Christian faith into an exercise of self, self-gain and self-profit. It's so common. There are heaps of Christians who turn their pastoral decisions on the point of their own desires. What they want, what we want, what we prefer, rather than what God prefers and wants. It's kind of a selective view of church life, or a consumer church point of view. It's one of those phrases that's crept into, well, conferences and relationships I know around about Australia and the world. Consumer mentality when it comes to the Christian life. Consumers could happily go to the temple before Jesus got there. Consumers can keep coming to church and to ministries. What can this ministry do for me? It's a selective and consumer choice model. It can extend to particular beliefs as well. Not just, what can this ministry do for me? But some people turn to bits of the Bible and say, I don't like this idea in chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. I'll tell you what, I'll leave it behind, I'll ditch it. It just doesn't suit me in my view of God. I don't think of God in that way, people will say. You can see who's the powerful one there. The consumers have all the power. I don't like the idea, so I'll leave it behind, even though I can see it's in the Bible, but it just doesn't suit where I'm at and where we are today. We too, can be temple guards, only allowing select parts of the Christian faith to filter into our lives, enter into our hearts to change us. So let's not be those who provoke Jesus again to make a whip. he's shown he's pretty interested and pretty offended by those who worship God for themselves or turn worship into self-gain. I reckon in the end, a self-centered faith is faith in oneself. Self-centered faith is self-faith because it says, I trust my instincts, I trust my heart, I trust myself, I make myself God. Not all those statements will be spelled out, but really that's what it is. Self-centered faith is self-faith. Now, there's plenty more in John chapter 2. In these 2 weeks, last week and this, we've had two feasts to talk about. And apparently, in my point of view anyway, my initial impression is that they're quite different. You know, feast one last week was a wedding. Feast two this week is Passover. So they're, okay, there's food involved, but they're both feasts, but they seem very different. First one was local. The wedding was local in a particular place, in a small town. And the second one is national. Passover is for all the Jewish people, not only in Israel, actually, but Jewish people all over the world came up to that sort of thing. The first one was private and in a home, wasn't it? And the second one is in a public place, in the temple. The first one was in the country, up in the north, near the Sea of Galilee. The second one's in the city. The north, first one, as I said, is northern and by the lake. The second one is southern and in the mountains, because Jerusalem was up in the hills. You see, there's quite a few contrasts between the two stories. Now, the first one has a quiet Jesus. People really don't know what he did. Even the master of the feast didn't know that Jesus had made this amazing new stash of wine. The second one has an angry Jesus, an offended Jesus. So they're dissimilar. But why are they together then? Why does John tell them together? It may even be that John is telling some of his stories, his recollections of Jesus, out of order. This might even be from the last week of Jesus' life. It would seem to make sense to me. But why then has John brought them together? Well, as we slow down and look at the text, it's always the text that holds the treasure. As we slow down and listen, there's actually a surprisingly strong set of links between the wedding on the one hand and the Passover on the other hand, as John has told them. Both are feasts, for example. Okay, that was one sort of superficial, it seems, link. Both refer to time in the same way, if you notice that. So, verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Or, if we go to the end of the chapter, verse 19, or towards the end anyway, when Jesus speaks, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's no coincidence, I think, that they're both mentioning the 3 days. Sort of, I wonder if there's a link between these two things. Not necessarily the three is important, but it appears in the wedding story, it appears in the Passover story as well. No coincidence there. And both feasts raise this particular question as well, which is important for understanding John's Gospel as we go forward. Verse 11, one I've already read. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, that's verse 11, but verse 18. So the Jews said to him, up in Jerusalem, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign? They both talk about signs. And we'll come back to signs when we get to chapter 4, because we're going to have a sermon when we think more specifically about signs, because that word sign crops up again and again and again in John's Gospel. In fact, some people classify John's Gospel into two parts. The first 12 chapters, the book of signs, and the second part, the book of glory. Well, whether that's accurate or not, there's certainly a lot of mentions of signs, and they're both here in the chapter, and they're linking together the wedding and the Passover, the peaceful providing Jesus and the angry dispersing Jesus. And both episodes have the same kind of effect, the effect of leading people to believe in Jesus. Again, verse 11, we keep coming to verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And verse 22, similarly. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Just fascinating, by the way. Believing the word of God and believing Jesus put on equivalent footing there. But in both cases, the wedding and the Passover, there's believing in Jesus as a result. At the wedding, they were in a house, of course, and Jesus was relating to his mother. A respectful distance, of course, between them. Jesus was, I think, sorting out the relationship between himself and his mother, but it was in the house with his mother. In Jerusalem, it's the temple, the house of God. No, it's the house of his father, isn't it? In a house with his mother, in a house with his father. Again, brought together. What is it in verse 16 there, just to make sure that we've made that true? And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. House, house, mother, father. Link, link, again and again. There are more links between the first and second part of this chapter than I initially thought when I came to look at it again this week. But the most striking link to me between both halves of this chapter is Jesus' relentless self-awareness. Jesus turns the focus to himself. When Mary said, oh, they've run out of wine, he talked about himself. My hour has not yet come. Who am I to you? What is it between me and you? There's all sorts of ways you could translate that sentence. But it's my hour has not yet come. And here in the passage we're looking more at today, up in Jerusalem at the Passover, he talks about my Father's house. It's my Father's house that we're looking at here. In John chapter 2, Jesus' name is the only name. Did you notice that? Last week on this, there's only one name. Literally, Jesus is the only name given to us. The whole chapter seems to keep drawing him, us back to Jesus, because Jesus is drawing us to look at him alone when it comes to the wine situation, when it comes to the house that he's worshipping in at Passover time. So what is it about Jesus Christ in John chapter 2? It's about Jesus, yes. It's about Jesus whose zeal consumes himself. Whose zeal is all-consuming. It's about Jesus and the zeal that consumes him. So, again, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. He's being eaten up. As verse 19 points, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in three days I will raise it up. Jesus being eaten up. We've got Jesus talking about destruction, talking about his own body. Jesus knows clearly that his future is to pass through destruction. Destruction is what Jesus is going to face. His own death and his own cross are ever before Jesus. Even in this early part of John's Gospel, John is pointing us to the end, to the end, to the end that is destructive, that is the cross, that is painful. You could say that John is not a surprise story. It's not a detective style with a tale with a twist in the end. Jesus' body is going to be overthrown, and we're told that right early on. And Jesus' body is going to be overthrown to clean out false religion. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. They misunderstood his reference. He was talking about his own body, the temple to be thrown down and raised up on the third day. And those who heard Jesus misunderstood it at the first instance. Again, that happens in John's Gospel, by the way. It'll happen next week. It'll happen in chapter 4. It'll keep on happening. But Jesus knows that his death and his resurrection are really going to happen and are really the focus of Jesus' attention and direction and the focus of his planning. John is not a story with a surprise ending, as I said. Oh my goodness, he died. Did he really die in the end? The ending is always advertised, and that ending includes the resurrection. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The ending is known. John, as I said, is not to surprise us. It's not that John is trying to tell us the story that we don't know about, that Jesus died and rose again. Oh my goodness, he rose again. No, it's not that sort of thing. John's aim is more to explain the cross and the resurrection, to set us in a place where we can make sense of the cross and the resurrection, the destruction of Jesus, the consumption of Jesus. Jesus makes sense to us more and more the more we understand John's gospel. Known events are better understood. Why was it that Jesus had to die? Why was it that Jesus rose again? Well, it's because religion can't help. This temple here, you could buy sheep, you couldn't do anything really to engage with God. That's really what it's saying. Jesus can help where religion can't. Religion can't do anything because the temple fails, because a self-focused approach to God is weak. is weak. For any hope of eternity, for any hope of divine blessing, there needs to be a radical change of the situation. Getting a whip to the temple is a pretty radical change. That's not yet a personal change, and next week we'll dive more into this idea of the radical change. You must be born again. I'll come back to that next week. But now, we need to take the lesson of John chapter 2. We need to beware the lure of religion. We need to beware the lure of religion. It had trapped so many people, it had trapped the processes and structures of Jerusalem and of Passover. And religion is a risk all over the world. It's interesting to see how many expressions of religion and religiosity they are, and how they tend to be more clear to the people of this world, even to our own hearts. What sort of reporting on the TV, or what sort of things would be written in books and newspapers about the God question? Well, you'll hear religious ceremonies and religious festivals and religious ceremonies that are nationwide as well as international. The religious aspects, the active human aspects, the self-focused aspects are easy to report on, and easy to understand, easy to grasp. If someone's in an ecstasy, in a trance, in a formal service, then that gets reported in the world. And I think it's falling prey to the same pressures of the Passover in John chapter 2. Religion makes sense. Let's make it about ourselves. And Jesus says, watch out for the whip. Watch out for the whip. If you want to know if you're falling into a religion, think of the first word you'll say in answer to this question. Okay, the first word you'll say is important. Here's the question. Why should God let you into his house? If the first word is I, then where's the focus lie? Probably in self. God should let me into his house. I'm a good person. I've been faithful to church all my life. I gave some money to charity the other day. I haven't killed anybody. That's a low bar, but people say that to me sometimes. I haven't killed anyone. Oh, thank goodness for that. The first word of the answer should actually be the focus of this chapter, shouldn't it? Why should God let you into his house? Jesus was destroyed that I could be led into that house. Jesus rose from the dead that we could be led into that house. If the first word is Jesus, then the focus is in the right place, isn't it? Religion always puts I, me, my at the center. Jesus' disciples remembered when he rose from the dead, and they believed the scriptures and the word that he'd spoken. A good model for us. So as we're talking about prayer and belief before, let's pray now and put our belief in Jesus. Then we'll open up to questions. No doubt there's many good things to talk about from this chapter. Dear Father, we thank you for Jesus who went to Jerusalem, to the Passover, in obedience, and also with a great devotion to you as his father. We thank you for his, well, how stirred he was by the disgrace given to your name. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus rescues us all from false religion, from false hopes, from a selfish approach to you. We thank you that Jesus' destruction and death and his resurrection is what brings us life. And we pray that Jesus will bring about the revolution in our lives, the revolution in our hearts, as we trust in him and trust in his word. Help us to trust in Jesus today, and help us to flee from self-focused and profit gain-oriented approaches to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Comments and questions. Now, what was that question before? See, I knew I'd forget about it. What was it again? Well, I thought it was a good one. Oh, yeah.
Who knows where that
okay.
I like that we see Jesus, and I don't know whether I'm allowed to call it an emotional response, because he was obviously angry, and we see him in other areas, like other scenarios where he's sad, like he's sad for people being sad, and like Lazarus.
Yeah.
Or we see him on the cross where he feels his abandonment, and which makes David sad that he needs to feel all these things, but it also connects us to him.
Yeah.
And I like it that he pulls himself up to what he is.
Yeah. Yeah. Your point about convenience might not be so facetious after all, actually, because really the whole charade going on in the temple grounds was explained by convenience. All these pilgrims have come from the north, from the south, maybe from Egypt, from other countries. They can't bring their sheep with them, can they? We'll make it easy for them to worship God. Secondly, there was only certain acceptable types of money which you could give to the temple. You couldn't just bring your euros along or your Australian dollars. You know, you had to use the temple money. So we can exchange that for you and make it convenient for you if you've got Roman money or whatever it is. Oh, we make a bit of a profit on the exchange. Of course, we have to cover our costs. We'll make it convenient for you. Now, how many times do churches or ministries, publication houses, we want to make it convenient for you to know God. We want to make it more convenient for you to access God. It's not a bad thing, but could possibly lead us astray. So the love of convenience is a risk in chapter 2, I think, of John, and potentially for us as well. Let's make it convenient for people by watering down this belief or making that requirement a little bit less strenuous. So, yeah, that's why I thought it was a good question. I wanted to come back to it. Oh, right, yeah. Yeah. It's a cunning argument. It's a cunning argument, yeah. Which we could make or fall prey to ourselves. Yeah. Thanks, Ken. Yeah. Yeah, I guess that is a big part of the problem. The fundamental problem of having it in the temple is not that the place is special, but it's stopping people praying. That's, as Jesus puts it, you know, it should be a place of prayer, not a place of mooing. You know what I mean? Yeah. My house would be a house of sheep, you know, doesn't it? So, yeah, the location is particularly bad. I guess that's doubling down on the problem of misusing the temple, isn't it? But the fundamental problem that Jesus seems to identify is that they've stopped it being a place of prayer, a real house.
How many people would have been in the
I don't know. That's a good question, Carl. How many people? I don't know. Maybe you terrify them and they... Hard to imagine. Well, I could answer the question. There were none in there because they left. But it's a good, that's a good question, Carl. Any other thoughts? Well, that's... it's interesting. I was thinking again when Ruth read that. Oh, I don't have much on that in the talk. So when it talks about they believed when they saw the sign that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. That's interesting as well. When it says entrust, believe and entrust is the same word. Just active voice, passive voice if you're interested in grammar. And if you're not interested in grammar, one's active voice and one's passive voice because it doesn't actually change the reality. Is there a problem with them trusting the signs? Well, we will come to the signs. But they are discussed quite a bit in John's Gospel. And signs are an appropriate way to trust in Jesus. But they seem to have a little bit of a question mark around them. Some who trust in the signs then end up falling away. And they're only there because of the signs. So signs have a kind of a mixed blessing to them. You know, they are effective at leading people to believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus doesn't give them absolute priority. They're not as special as the other things he's done. So I think there's a deliberate ambiguity in there to sort of say the signs are real, but don't trust them too much. You trust Jesus because of them, but you don't. So that it's a funny kind of thing there. Yes, there's good and there's bad. And we get that at the end of chapter 2, don't we? In this, it's kind of enigmatic. They trusted themselves to Jesus, but he didn't entrust himself to them. You go, why not? I think John is setting himself up to talk more about Jesus' words on signs later on.